we have been looking at a couple of the letters sent to the churches in Asia. We've looked at the letter to the church at Ephesus and to the church at Smyrna. What we basically have are seven churches in the area called Asia, which was a province of Rome. And these seven churches are going to be sent letters. Five of the seven churches contain letters with what we might call pros and cons. Two of the letters are almost completely encouragements. Why these seven churches? Well, we don't know. There are certainly other churches in the area of Asia, this Roman province. But these churches are the churches that we have record of in Holy Scripture being given instructions. When we take a look at the five letters that contain pros, here are things that you're doing. You're doing well. Good job. Keep it up. And then you have some issues. You have some problems. And these problems need to be dealt with. They need to be fixed. This is not advice, recommendation, suggestion, but this is a command to get this fixed, to get this taken care of. A lot of the cons involve failure to discipline. A lot of the cons involve failure to discipline. Now, when we look at the New Testament written in the original language, we have two versions of it. One is sometimes called the critical text. The other is not. The word church is used 115 times in the New Testament. Excuse me, 111 times in the New Testament. In the critical text, it's used 110 times. And the word that is translated church is the word from ek, out of, called. So ecclesia is the called out group of people that assemble together. Now in modern American English, when we talk about a church, we could be talking about a denomination. We could be talking about a building. We could be talking about a group of people and some other things. But basically, when we look at the New Testament, use of the word ecclesia, there's no doubt about it, at least 105 of the 110 uses refers to an assembly of people that have been called out, that gather together to do something. And what do they do? What are they gathered together for? They're gathered together in order to worship God. They're gathered together in order to have fellowship. And that's the core, that's the essential idea, an assembly of people. Now, we go back in history and we find people developing the idea of a Catholic church or a universal church or an invisible church. And they do that for various reasons. One thing we've got to remember is that if you want to use the idea of an invisible church, a Catholic church, a universal church, as the total number of all those who are saved, past, present, and future, yeah, that's okay. That's okay. But remember, when you read about the church in the New Testament, you're reading about an assembly of people. Now, friend of mine used to say with regard to the invisible church, when someone would come and say, no, I'm not a member of any congregation or any church. I'm a member of the invisible church. And my friend would say, well, Who's preaching this week at the Invisible Church? Who's your deacon at the Invisible Church? When's the next time you're going to have the Lord's Supper at the Invisible Church? And so the idea is that if you want to have this notion of a universal or Catholic or invisible church, and that's in the Confession of Faith that we think is an accurate summary of biblical teaching, the Westminster Confession, and elsewhere you'll find it, you just need to realize that is what we might call a theological construct. In other words, that's an idea that has been built in order to use to explain certain things or understand certain things. That's okay. But when we deal with churches in the New Testament, we're dealing with a group of people. And these people meet together. They meet together for fellowship. They meet together for preaching, for teaching, for mutual encouragement, for these kinds of things. That's the church. And then the question comes up whether or not there was anything like a membership or a role for the church during New Testament times. And I think you can say yes on the basis of the early record of the church in the book of Acts. And so the question that comes up today often is, why should I become a member of an ecclesia, an assembly of called out people? Why in the world should I do that? What's the benefit? What's the value of that? Well, one thing that can be said is this. The benefit of being a member of an assembly of called out people is discipline. Discipline. Being watched over by someone. The shepherds in the New Testament, when you take a look at this idea of God giving shepherds, or better put, under shepherds, the idea is that an under shepherd is somebody that watches over you. In other words, they're in your business. not necessarily your social business, but they're in your spiritual business, watching over you to see what's going on. And what does that have to do with these churches in the book of Revelation? It has to do with the discipline problem. It has to do with the leaders of these various churches failing to discipline people. People need to be disciplined. What's the purpose of discipline? Well, at least two things we can say. One, discipline exists for the purpose of helping those who are caught in sin come out of that. Helping those that have stumbled, those that have fallen, reclaiming those people to holy living. That's the first thing. Second thing, not necessarily in this order in terms of importance, is the purity of the church. We know from the New Testament. And what is the basic lesson that we need to learn according to old man Callahan? What is the basic lesson that we need to learn from these letters to the seven churches? Anybody remember? Well, we'll go over that every lesson until we're finished with this. The basic lesson is this. One, God knows exactly what's going on in his churches, right? There's nothing hidden. There's nothing obscure. There's nothing unclear. God knows exactly what's going on. And two, God cares about what's going on in his churches, and he wants his churches to remain pure, to remain faithful. And he dispenses discipline as necessary in order to promote the purity of the church. And so at the end of time, the church is going to be presented as the bride of Jesus Christ, and that bride is going to be holy, is going to be pure. And so discipline is very important. How would the earlier churches discipline? Well, all discipline begins with Matthew 18. If there's a brother that's got some kind of a spiritual problem, you think there is a spiritual problem, then that person is to be contacted individually, and the matter is to be brought up. And if the person listens, fine. If the person does not think that there is an issue, then another one is to be brought in, a fellow believer is to be brought in, and that is to be discussed. And if it has no resolution, then it is to be brought to the church. And eventually, if this is identified by the church as a sin, it is a sin for which there is no repentance, it is a sin that is continuing and ongoing, then that person is to be regarded as an unbeliever and not part of the assembly. In modern terms, what happens often in church discipline is that people are contacted, they're instructed, they're asked to make changes. You know, someone was asking me about my oldest son, James. Is he Christian? I said, no, he's not Christian. So how can you judge anybody's heart? Only the Lord knows the heart. I said, that's exactly right. But come judgment day, you know what's going to happen? As you read through that New Testament, we are going to be judged by our works. We're not saved by our works, but we're judged by our works. And why is that? Because our works, if we do in fact have them, are the evidence of our faith. Our works are the evidence of our faith. And so someone asked me, well, how in the world do you know that your son James is not a Christian? Well, because I have a lot of contact with him, and I see no indication whatsoever that he is interested in living a Christian life. None whatsoever. Has he been instructed in what a Christian life is? Yes, he has. And we talk about it sometimes. You know, son, hey, you know this is the right thing to do. Yeah. Are you going to do it? Well, no. No. Okay. You know, so the outward, I can't see the heart. You can't see the heart. But we can see how people act. We can look at what they do or don't do. We can look at what they say or what they don't say. We can't go into their mind and evaluate their thoughts, but we can look at their behaviors. We can listen to what they say. And so the point of the church, in part, the point of the church is to watch over the souls of those who are called out. Look at their walk. Look at what they say, so forth and so on. And if there's a problem, eventually something needs to be done about it. Something needs to be done about it. People need this restoration. And so that's church discipline. And we're going to see in 5 of these churches that a number of them have church discipline issues. And why is church discipline an issue?
Pretty much what she said. Nobody wants to get down and dirty. Here is that if you do that, the goal is to correct them, and instead of them being corrected, they'll just leave. An example, I know MacArthur has talked about this numerous times in his sermon. He was warned when he took over Grace Community decades ago that you perform church discipline, the place can be empty. You perform church discipline, the place is empty. But that's what
and what's interesting about the situation today, thank you, both of you, I think, amen. What's interesting today is not on every street corner, but maybe every other street corner in some places, there's a so-called church, right? And you can go from A to B to C to D, and as you come there, no one will inquire, well, where was the last church you attended, and why are you not there now? Are you under some kind of discipline? And so forth and so on. And we don't see much by way of discipline in some churches today. And we're not going to see some discipline in the churches, five of these churches that we have letters written to. So that's probably enough, and we need to get right to it, otherwise this is going to go on and on and on. So we left off with the church at Pergamon, the church at Pergamon, beginning at verse 12 of chapter 2, beginning at verse 12 of chapter 2. And to the angel of the church in Pergamon write. Okay? Verse 12 of chapter 2. The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, by witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. So, this congregation, they're doing some things right. They're doing some things right. By the grace of God, they're doing some things right. Terrific. Now, verse 14. The problem. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teachings of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. Now, this is going to be a problem for these churches. We've already seen reference to the Nicolaitans, and we're going to see that the views, the practices of the Nicolaitans, the views, the practices of the Balaamites, and the views and the practices of the Jezebelites all lead to the same sin, and that is the sin of idolatry and sexual immorality. The sin of idolatry and the sin of sexual immorality. And these churches are not disciplining these people who are teaching these things that lead to idolatry and sexual immorality. So, verse 14, but I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teachings of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of sexual immorality. I'm reading from the New American Standard Update this morning. Verse 15, so you also have some who in the same way hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. In other words, verses 14 and 15 tell us that although these teachings may have specific individual problems or theories or ideas that are different, the outcome of this is pretty much the same, idolatry and sexual immorality. Verse 16, they therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to him who overcomes. To him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. All right, so repent. That means, in this particular setting, that those who are the presbyters, those who are the overseers, the under-shepherds, they need to get busy and do some church discipline. Those who accept and follow the teachings described here as those that are equivalent to the teachings of Balaam, who, if you want to read about Balaam, you go to Numbers chapter 22, 23, 24, and 25, and you can read about him. He was kind of a prophet, a magic man for hire, and he would curse people. And the Moabite king of Balak was afraid of the Israelites that he could not beat them in war. So he hired Balaam to curse the Israelites, which he did unsuccessfully three times. And then finally he says, this is the way you can weaken and deal with your enemy, the Israelites. Get the Moabite women and send them in to the Israelite men, and you have these women corrupt these men in terms of idolatry and sexual immorality, and it worked quite well. And in chapter 25 of Numbers, God said, enough. And so 25,000 of the men of Israel were struck dead. They were struck dead because of their idolatry and their immorality. And so what needs to be done here is we need a repentance, a change of mind, a change of heart. And if this is not done, then the Lord Jesus Christ will come with the sword of his mouth, earlier described as a sharp two-edged sword, and this is going to use to bring about judgment on that congregation. Now, we need to realize that all people, individual people, groups of people, even nations, are subject to God's providential judgment. God watches over not just his church, he watches over individual people, he watches over businesses, he watches over the Phoenix Suns, he watches over all groups of people. And at times, for his purposes, for his glory, he brings judgment upon them. This judgment in time and history, I call temporal judgment, and other people do too. Sometimes it's immediate, sometimes it is not. Yes, sir? Nothing in the Bible. Nicholas was one of the seven that was appointed to take care of the poor in Acts, I believe, chapter 6, might be chapter 5, First Deacons. And there's two theories about these people. One, that Nicholas himself, authority, power went to his head, and he started perverting the teachings of the gospel. The other theory is that his followers, after he had left this world, began to pervert his teachings. We don't know. But the specifics of it are not mentioned, I guess, because we don't need to know other than they lead to the same thing, sexual immorality and idolatry. Now, when we go back to Acts chapter 15, where we have this council at Jerusalem trying to figure out what should be required of the Gentiles, and I believe we can say by inference also of the Jews that have converted, what's really important? What, in terms of outward behavior in the Christian life, what is really important? Well, there's some debate about that. And what was the debate? The debate was over whether or not these folks need to be involved in observing the law of Moses. And so Acts chapter 15 at 19, we have, it is written, therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. And then again, we see this, verse 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you, the Gentiles, no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. And so, what's very, very clear is abstain from getting involved in this idolatry, which often contained in it sexual immorality. Now, these cities, these cities where the seven churches are cities that contain basically four kinds of religion. There's the emperor cult. The emperor cult. And the first temple built to an emperor of Rome was the Emperor Augustus. And I believe it was completed in 28 B.C. And so for anyone who says, well, the book of Revelation could not have been written 68, 69 A.D. because there was really no emperor worship and there was no persecution of the church, that's not the case. So we find that the center of emperor worship in the area we know as Asia was in the church at Pergamum. And there were temples built for the worship of the emperors of Rome. So that was one kind of religion. Another kind of religion was the standard Zeus, Apollo, Aphrodites, this kind of religion. And one very popular pagan god that was worshipped was Asclepius. Depicted as a giant serpent, Asclepius was supposedly the god that would heal you. And there was this huge temple. And people would come to this temple in order to lay down. And in this temple, it was filled full of snakes, non-venomous snakes. And people would lay there. They would sleep there overnight so they could sleep with snakes. The snakes would crawl and touch them and go over them and all of these kinds of things. Very, very creepy for someone that does not like snakes. I don't like snakes. So we have that. And then we have, of course, the Jewish community, the apostate Jews and their religion, and then there was Christianity. So in all of these places, you have basically four kinds of religion. So what the church needs to do in Pergamum is they need to deal with those who are following the teachings of Balaam, which are equivalent to the results of the teachings of the Nicolaitans, and that is no pagan idolatry and no immorality. Now, why would a Christian get involved in this? Why would a Christian get involved in this? Well, in the next city, and this was just not unique to this city, but in the next city, Thyatira, which was not a coastal city, it was a center of manufacturing. If you wanted to have a job, you needed to be a member of one of the trade guilds or trade unions. And if you weren't a member of the trade union, you wouldn't work. And so they built cloth, they built clothes, they built tents, they built all kinds of things. They had a formula, I don't know if it was secret, but a formula for dyeing clothes purple that was built from a root of a plant that grew in that area, and it was very, very profitable. Plenty of jobs. You could do very well in this prosperous city, providing you were a member of one of the trade guilds or the trade unions. And if you were a member of one of the trade guilds, trade unions, then you would be expected. You know, unions have their dues you have to pay in modern times, and there's union meetings and there's voting for rulers and representatives. Back then, what you'd have to do if you were a member of the guild is you would have to attend their religious services. And their religious services had some pagan temple, and the religious services included sacrifices, eating of meat that was sacrificed, and sexual immorality. And the idea was, what's the big deal? What's the big deal? We know that there's only one living and true God. In order for me to work, I'm tired of hearing my daughter crying at night because she's hungry and I don't have a job. And in order for me to have a job, I got to be a member of one of these guilds. In order to be a member of one of these guilds and in good standing and maintain my job so I can feed my family, I'm going to have to go to the temple. And I'm going to have to be involved in burning a little incense, eating a little of the meat sacrificed to the idol. And I'm going to have to be involved in a little consensual sex with adults. And what's the big deal here? I get to feed my family. And this was a temptation that this was the tribulation. The word for tribulation in the Bible is pressure. This is the pressure that was upon the people in the church of Thyatira. And this kind of pressure also existed in many of the other cities for being involved in the cult of the emperor cult. And it's interesting, the Jews in some of these cities were given a break. The Jews did not have to go to the pagan temple and burn the incense and acknowledge that the emperor is Lord. They wouldn't have to do that. All they would have to do is once a year in their synagogue give up prayers for the emperor. But now the Christians were required in some of these cities in Pergamon, they were required on a regular basis to attend the temple of the emperor and engage in that. If they didn't do that, then they're in big, big trouble with Rome. And of course, the first to persecute the church in the New Testament, the Jews. And the Jews realized very, very quickly that in order to be successful, they needed to have the help of Rome. So the Jews, along with the help of Rome, they went after the Christians. And in all of these cities, there's going to be some degree of persecution from the Romans, often instigated by the Jews. And what would the Jews say about the Christians? Why are the Christians to be persecuted? Well, the big thing, of course, is they do not acknowledge that Caesar is Lord. They believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. And anything else? A number of things. They're involved in cannibalism. They're involved in cannibalism, the Lord's Supper, eating the flesh of people. They're involved in sexual immorality. They as if they weren't themselves, but the holy kiss that's referred to, and these people are kissing each other. They break down the family. There are all kinds of things that were said by the Jews against the Christians to the Roman officials to try to cause them problems. So we have in Pergamon, we have the failure to discipline those who are following the teachings of Balaam Balak. So now we move to the church at Thyatira, verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God who has, oh, by the way, verse 17 mention is made here of the white stone and the new name written on the white stone. Not sure exactly what that is. Back at this time, people were given a white stone as a sort of equivalent of a ticket that could be used to go to an event, an athletic event, go to a ceremony of some type, a celebration, a feast. A white stone would be given to people after a trial was conducted and the verdict was written on that white stone. The white stone was issued to those who were champions of athletic events, and that would entitle them to certain services and things for the rest of their life. Probably what is meant by the white stone here is this is something that is given to everyone that endures to the end, that remains faithful to Jesus Christ, and it is sort of their entry ticket to the new heavens and the new earth. That is as good an explanation as I've come up with. There are others, however. So, verse 18, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze says this, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. So here we have the prose. By the grace of God, good things are going on at this church, right? Verse 20, but I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit, here again, the two things, idolatry and sexual immorality. They commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness. Is not in the original text. People write that in. The translators write that in. And those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. And so, the good things, the pros about this congregation, well, your deeds, your love, faith, and service, and perseverance. Well, that's pretty impressive, right? Pretty impressive. So there's a sense in which the church here is in pretty good shape. And that your deeds of late are greater than at first. Sounds like a pretty solid church, right? Verse 20, I have this against you that you what? You what? You tolerate. What is it to tolerate something? Yeah, you let it go, right? You let it go. When I worked at the high school, it really bothered me. But again and again and again, the boss would come in and say, now, to the teachers, we don't want you to tolerate any rule breaking, any students. And I'm thinking to myself, my. And I would spend my whole day going after these students. Because there's rule after rule after rule after rule after rule broken. And then once in a while you run into a student who says, well, you know, the Bible says one of the elements of love is what? No record of wrongdoing. No record of wrongdoing. So we've got to, don't you tolerate this? Well, you know, in reality, a little bit of slack has to be given. In reality, a little bit of slack has to be given. You know, people need time. People need a little bit of space in order to maybe come to self-correct, okay? Or improve naturally by the internal working of the Holy Spirit. But with regard to something big and serious, to tolerate indicates an ongoing allowing it to happen. An ongoing allowing it to happen. And what is this thing that is being allowed to happen in an ongoing manner? Well, no one that I know of thinks that there was a woman there actually named Jezebel. The word Jezebel is used here to designate this woman because she was a bad, bad, bad person in the Old Testament who led Israel into sin, and you can read about her in 1 Kings chapter 21. You can read about her in 2 Kings chapter 9, and you can see that essentially she led Israel into idolatry and sexual immorality. Really a bad lady. There was a man who, I got to mention this, and I shouldn't take the time to do so, but excellent preacher was preaching on Jezebel once, and the only record of it that I know of it was an old vinyl 45 record that was made. And what he would do is he would read something about Jezebel, the horrible, terrible things that she had done. He would stop and say, heyday, someday. And then he would read again about some of the horrible, terrible things and stop and say, heyday, someday. And then he would get to the end and he would say, heyday, now, and read Scripture, God's judgment upon her. And so what we have here in this church, the church of Thyatira, is that there is a woman. We don't know if she was possibly the wife of a pastor, or an elder, or if she was someone that was just very popular and allowed to teach, and her teaching would involve possibly, people have speculated, people have said, look, the Nicolaitans, those who follow the teachings of Balaam, those who follow the teachings of Jezebel, were probably involved in what we would call the pre-development or the pre-Gnostic ideas. And we've gone over Gnosticism when we looked at the letters of John. Could be that, but we don't know. But the end result of it is what? Idolatry and sexual immorality. And so the church cannot tolerate this. So what are they going to do about it? Well, they got to bring about discipline. They got to bring about discipline. And we're going to see that not everybody in Thyatira, verse 24, but I say to you that the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. And so not everybody is involved in this, but there are enough people who are listening and following this in order for it to be a major issue. And what needs to be done? Church discipline needs to be done. This lady needs to be called to repentance. And if she does not repent, and apparently she does not want to, then she needs to be removed from the church. And in this kind of a situation, to be removed from the church would involve what? No fellowship with other believers. You'd be denied the Lord's Supper. And back then, partaking of the Lord's Supper was considered very important, which it still is, which it still is. But a lot of people today think it's not a big deal. But it is an order from God. It is a special time of remembrance. It is a time of tremendous blessing for the people of God to go and remember that Jesus Christ, He shed His blood for us. He died on the cross. What a wonderful sacrifice we have. And to have that opportunity to set aside some time to specially think about that is really, really important. It is what we call in historic Reformed theology, it is a means of grace. And I would say it is an important means of grace. And to be denied that, that was a big deal. That was a big deal. Now, if you were denied your paycheck next week, you'd probably be pretty upset, right? But I suggest to you to be denied the opportunity to eat, drink, remember, and believe. That is far more significant. And so I will close with that. Father, we thank You that You love us and care for us. One evidence of this is the Scriptures that You've given to us, so that we might know who You are, who we are, how we are to live, and how wonderful and glorious and great You are, our Creator, our Savior. We ask that our worship would be in spirit and in truth as we depart from this time. Help us, Father, to worship with all of our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.